About a month ago, I had a very unique opportunity while on pilgrimage to the Holy Land to take a day trip from Israel across the Allenby Bridge and the Jordan River into the Kingdom of Jordan. And the purpose of my going to the Kingdom of Jordan for the day was to visit the very place that you just heard read about in this gospel passage according to St. Mark in chapter 1, the place of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And it was a very, very exciting day, as you can imagine. This site is revered by Christians in Jordan and certainly Christians all over the Holy Land and around the world as the place where our blessed Lord was baptized by his second cousin, St. John the Baptist. And it got me thinking as we were going there, you know, when you open a restaurant or a business, they say the three most important things are location, location, location. And that was certainly true of this place here. I said, as I was standing by the Jordan River, looking around, my guide was explaining to me that we were standing in the shadow of a mountain, Mount Nebo, which is on the Jordan side, looking at Israel. And he reminded us, as we many of us knew, that Mount Nebo was the place in the book of Exodus where God showed Moses a view of the Holy Land. But he told Moses that he would not be permitted to cross the Jordan River and lead the people of Israel into Israel from that side. And some of you remember why. When God had given the Jews water from the rock of Meribah and at Massah, he asked Moses to strike the water, the rock once. And Moses struck the rock twice. Water did come out, but God was not happy. And he said to Moses, because you did not trust in what I said one time, strike the rock, and you struck it twice out of fear that the rock would not render water, you, Moses, will not be allowed to lead the holy chosen people of God into Israel. Tough, huh? One extra swing caused Moses a trip into the Holy Land. So that's why Joshua was chosen to do that. So if you go to this place and you're reading the gospel passage you just heard, you can really get a sense of the location, why it was so crucial that John the Baptist was preaching at this very place, because this is the very place that the Jews believe to this day that their ancestors, the chosen people of God, crossed the Jordan River from the kingdom of Jordan, headed west into Israel to take over the promised land. And right across the Jordan River, in that spot, is a town, a city named Jericho. And that's the city that the Israelites walked around seven times during 7 days, blowing the shofar horn until the walls of Jericho came crashing down and the Jews took it. That was the beginning of their entrance into the Holy Land. Very sacred place for the Jews. The Jews had not experienced the presence of a prophet in Israel for 300 years before John the Baptist arrived. It had been 300 long years before a prophet had arisen in Israel, before John the Baptist. They were dying to hear God's word. So when this John the Baptist shows up, and as you know from the description, very eccentric, eating grasshoppers, camel's hair shirt, preaching a baptism of repentance in the middle of the desert. Listen to what Mark says. All of the inhabitants of the countryside of Judea, southern Israel, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's about 1.5 million people at that time. Come spilling out of the city into literally the middle of nowhere to hear this man preach. The desert is not a kind place. If you've been to the desert anywhere in the world, you know what I mean. The same can be said of the Holy Land. The Judean desert is a very, very unforgiving place. And yet people came from every walk of life to hear this man preach this baptism of repentance. Which got me thinking about another thing. Was baptism, or is baptism, unique to us as Christians? I mean, normally speaking, when you distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian, you're distinguishing between a baptized person and a non-baptized person. And you might ask yourself, were the Jews completely shocked by what John was doing? Not really. The Jews actually have their own baptism. Some of you might be surprised to know that, but it's true. When would a Jew be baptized? Now, it's not the same as Catholic or Christian baptism, of course, but it's a baptism nevertheless. The word baptism comes from the Greek word, which means to cleanse or to wash. Baptisma in Greek. The Jews required any Gentile convert, non-Jewish convert, to Judaism to do three things. The first thing you had to do, if you were a man, was to be circumcised. Whoa. Okay. The second thing you had to do was have sacrifice offered on your behalf in the temple. And the third thing you had to have done was be baptized, which was a ritual cleansing of your body, a bath, signifying that you were leaving your old life, your sins behind in the waters, and emerging a new person. The interesting thing about John the Baptist, what he was doing in the Jordan, was very unique because he was asking Jews to do what Gentiles were required to do if they were to become Jews. So what John the Baptist is saying implicitly here is just being an ethnic Jew, being a Jew racially, is not good enough. You could be an ethnic Jew or a racial Jew, but if you have not been cleansed, if you have not gone through this baptism, you are still clinging on to your old way of life, and you need to be set free from it. Later, John will say that he baptizes with water, but the one to come after him, our Lord, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was a very, very convincing speaker. He describes himself in terms of a slave of the person who is to come. He says that I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. That is a job of a slave for a lord when the lord returned from a journey. And he says, I can't even do that. That's how low I am compared to the one who is to come. He who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here's the difference. John the Baptist was cleansing people. He was washing people. But what he was able to do was nothing even remotely close to what the sacrament of baptism, which Christ instituted by his own baptism with John the Baptist, could accomplish in us. Never. When you're baptized, God makes his indwelling in your soul, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He makes you an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God. You're given a dignity that is greater than persons who are not baptized. It's true. So it's not just a matter of being cleansed of one's sins. That's true. Original sin's guilt is washed away. But we call this divine filiation. You're adopted. You become someone in whom God dwells and God makes his living. So, you might ask yourself, after all of that, then what is a takeaway for us in 2011? All of the things I may have just told you might be interesting to you. I hope they are. They might open up some insights into what was going on in our gospel this morning. But we can't leave it at that, because then I'm just giving you information that you could read in a book. What is really the takeaway then? Well, just think about the context in which John the Baptist is preaching, because in a certain sense, it's still very much relevant today. John the Baptist, at the very least, was calling his hearers at that time to rediscover a sense of personal sinfulness. That's what his message was, of repentance. And people get down about this, you know, especially critics on the outside of the church. You Catholics are too fixated on sin. If you would just forget about sin and just live your life, you'd be so much happier. But we know that's not true, because that actually doesn't match up to the reality of what we are responsible for in this life. I mean, if there's no judgment, if there's no accounting, then the secular person who says, don't worry about sin, is absolutely correct. But we realize deep down in our heart of hearts that we know that there's something about us that isn't quite right, that things need to change. We need to be better. We need to change in order to conform ourselves to the one who created us, because he's also the one who invites us to everlasting life with him in heaven. It's not a fixation that we as Catholics have on sin, but perhaps better put, a realism about who we are and who we aspire to be. Many people in the world today have lost a sense of sin. And I'll just give you two very brief examples. We see them all the time. And even to this day, it still puzzles me. I am at times absolutely baffled, and I don't even know that's strong enough of a word, by the language I hear coming out of people's mouths at any twist and turn, at any given moment, for absolutely ridiculous reasons. Just the profanity that people just yell out as just part of their normal parlance. I don't know about you, but you do notice that? That the people just, they use curse words and they take God's name in vain, as if they're like the words and the. They're just regularly used words now. And I've seen children, you know, at the department store or wherever, at Walmart or Target, and I say to myself, if my mother ever heard me say those words at your age, oh, I wouldn't have a tongue. She would have cut that out. But today it just seems to be mainstream. The coarseness, the roughness, the lack of gentility, and the lack of manners, unbelievable. Or how about something a little bit more deviant? Pornography. I remember when I was growing up, soap operas were completely off limits. Soap operas. And compared to what is so readily accessible with two clicks of a button now, I mean, soap operas might as well be the Muppets, relatively speaking. And we live in a world where the use of pornography is just basically now mainstream. I mean, it's just kind of assumed that this is a legitimate form of entertainment that men and women, and by the way, in my day, I think it just used to be mostly men, right? And you had to hide these things. But now it's just wide open, mainstream. The Pope consistently decries, in our culture, a loss of a personal sense of sin. And I remember even one time talking to a person who's a daily communicant. We were talking about confession. And I said to them that I go to confession every 7 to 10 days. That's my crossing the Jordan into a new life, from the slavery in Egypt going into the Holy Land, like Joshua was leading the Israelites to 1500 years before Christ. And they were surprised that I go to confession so often. And they said to me, well, I only go to confession once a year. I said, oh, well, that's, I thought to myself, well, I mean, the church only requires you to confess your mortal sins once a year. So I was like, okay, but just once a year. I said, wow. I said, if I went to confession once a year, that'd be a long confession, because I have a very detailed confession every 10 days. And they said, well, Father, I don't feel like I need to go to confession. I don't kill anybody. And I said, well, that's good. I said, are you suggesting that everyone in line who goes to confession is a murderer?
There's a lot of homicides going on in this place.
I mean, it seemed to be an opposite extreme. And they say, well, you know, as long as I haven't done anything really bad. And I said, well, like what? And they started mentioning things. They said, no, you should confess that.
Really?
Yes. I mean, the whole point of John the Baptist preaching, Jesus' first words out of his own mouth are repent. Turn back to me with all your heart. To love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, will, strength, everything. But it's so convenient to just say, well, these certain things aren't that bad, so I don't have to bring that to confession. I don't have to bring that to light. You know, there's an old saying, every secret kept from your confessor is a secret kept with the devil. That's not a secret you want to keep at all. And I don't mean to browbeat and guilt people into confession. Really, if you think about it, in the grand scheme of things, you're the people who go to confession, by and large. The people who need to hear this are the people who show up on the 24th, baffled by the new translation. They're the people who really need to hear this message. But if anything, at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge during this season of preparation called Advent, John the Baptist's message should be clear. Repent. Turn away from sin. But part of that begins with an honest assessment of who you are and who you might yet become. And when we take off all of the masks and all of the fronts and all of the posturing, and we really get to get down to standing in front of God, naked, if you will, metaphorically, one-on-one, we have to acknowledge that there is still so much for us still to root out and to bring to light so that God can heal it with His grace. That's what the sacrament's for. And that is the message that John the Baptist gives us today. Let us be wise to his message and allow the Lord to work in us and through us during this Advent season to make a heartfelt confession, to receive his forgiveness as we confess our sins. O Mary, conceived without sin,